1 Corinthians 13, we'll read verses 4 through 6. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. I preached on the subject this morning that love will tie you up in knots. Now, I know there's a general idea. Most can't remember all the way back to your courtship days, your dating days. But that first time you wanted to take that beautiful young lady out on a date and you were all tied up in knots trying to figure out how to do it, what would be the most appropriate way, and hoping against hope that she would have a brain freeze and actually say yes. And then she began to fall in love. You were hoping that she was feeling the same way, and then tied up in knots when you had to talk to her father and all of that. A wedding, just tie you up in knots. Now, we're not talking about those kind of knots this morning. Amen? We're talking about the scriptural knots. There are a lot of things that you do when you enter into marriage, promises you make, and things you're supposed to do as a husband, as a wife, fulfilling your duties. But there are also some things you're not supposed to do. We come to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 through 6. There are seven knots found in this text. Things that love does not do. We want to take a quick look at those this morning. Number one, look what it says in verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Now, young couples, this will save you a lot of marital problems down the road. If you come to the realization that true biblical love is not in the business of envy. Charity does not desire or covet what others have. Be careful. It's amazing how we can enter into marriage so happy, so content. I know this generation is different. They start off with a whole lot more. But how many of you from a previous generation remember how you started off in marriage and living on love because you had nothing else to live on except love? You had no furniture. I remember when we got married, we were given a bedroom set with the old-fashioned waterbed. Not one of the waveless kind either. I mean to tell you, you had to have the gift of sleep in order to sleep on that thing. One slight movement from either one of us would send the other one over the side. And I thank God for the day. Amen? Why did you use it? That's what we had. Amen? I remember when a box was better than a dresser. Sofas and... Some of you remember back in the days when yard sales were the in thing, and now you've talked to a newlywed couple about a yard sale, and they get a panic look like, what? You expect me to actually find something at a yard sale? But back in the day, not long ago, that was normal. That's the way you started. That was before Craigslist. That's before you could go online and find something cheaper there, a little bit slightly used. But most of us started very simply, but we were determined, you know what, I'm pretty content with what we have. But time seems to change that, and the next thing you know, you get in the business of comparing what others have. And if you're not careful, you look around and start to envy and covet and live a little bit jealous of others. Why do they have to have so much? How did they get so far ahead so early? How did they manage to buy that car and live in that neighborhood and be so liked? And all of a sudden we find in ourselves that little stirring of envy. The next thing you know, we look, you know, it's the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. It's always easy to look from a distance because we only see that family or that marriage or that couple or those people once a week, and to think that they have a perfect circumstance and a perfect life. They may just have more debt than you. They may just know how to put on a better show than you in public. You say, do you think people ought to put on a show? If your marriage is that lousy, go ahead and give it a shot. Trick yourself an hour or two a day. It would help everyone involved. But we see people fall in this trap of envy. And they start competing with people that don't even know they're in the race. Right? Look out there, someone that has more and think that they need more, and they start judging what they have based on what someone else has. And be careful, young ladies. Because you'll visit a friend and suddenly you'll see their bedroom set and their china set and their couch and their refrigerator, and you don't understand. That's 36 months of payments, 8% interest. You ought to be content with Craigslist and garage sales and eBay. And this world promotes discontentment. And I'm not saying that you should never pick up a home and gardening magazine, but those can create discontentment as well. You start looking at the blinds in that house and the table set in that house. You think about yours. You know, you sit down, you spill the milk because one leg is uneven, and you look at your couch and want to spill the milk so you could stain it and change it. But, you know, your husband wouldn't bother. That's the only reason you protect it. I wonder why some of these couches have plastic on them. It's because wife knows she's going to have to own that thing for 30 years, so she might as well do what she can to protect it. Here's the problem. Envy fills us with pride or frustration. There's nothing like the advertisements on radio and TV, and people watch these home improvement shows, and the next thing you know, maxed out their Home Depot card, and their Lowe's card, and their Target card, and their Walmart card, and still discontent with the way the house looks. Change in colors. And here's the problem with discontentment. It begins to eat like a canker at the soul, and then next thing you know, boy, you find yourself, whether it's in debt or adultery, divorce. Envy leads to so many other sins. Envy does not desire the house that your friend has, or the relationship, or the attention they receive, or the goods they've accumulated, or the fine looks they were born with. Anybody here ever looked in the mirror and said, I wish I'd... Here's the problem. You envy long enough, it'll cause you to sacrifice those things that are most precious in your life for things that don't have any value at all. How many have made a bad trade simply because they fell into the trap of envy, jealousy, covetousness? Begin to look around and said, I think what they have is better than what I have. I'm going to make a trade. And then they found out what they gave up was of greater value than they realized when they held it. Oh, God, give us a little bit of contentment. True love does not envy. Young people, when you walk to that marriage altar and you make those vows, you better make a determination in your heart. I would highly recommend memorizing this chapter and then reminding yourself constantly of the knots that ought to be involved in marriage. Amen? Yes, charity envieth not. Satan will get you to wake up every day and take a look. You'll be sitting at a stoplight. I remember years ago, Kimberly and I were visiting the Greens in Germany, and we went beyond the borders. We stopped at a light in Switzerland. Literally, in front of me was a Maserati. Beside me was a Bugatti. Behind me was a Ferrari. I took a picture. I said, I've never been at a stoplight with this much money around me. And I mean to tell you, there wasn't a moment of covetousness. Not an ounce of envy, because I know what insurance costs on those cars and payments. Amen. I said, thank God for my Toyota. That wasn't a moment of envy, but I mean to tell you, there have been moments in my life when I have been to places, and that's why you keep your wife out of malls, amen? It's hard to walk through a mall and shop very long without having some kind of envy sneak up on you, creep up on you, and tell you, go ahead and just pull out the card. Who cares if you can afford it? Just buy it anyway. And the problem is envy extends way beyond the commercial. It begins to extend and looking around and saying they have a better marriage than I do, and they have a better mate than I do. And they luckily forget, God, how did that happen? Why did they deserve to marry someone so sweet and kind? And look at who I married, Lord. And then you hear a voice from heaven that says, that was your choice. Love, envy. Not go with me to keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians 13, but go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Look what Solomon says. the man that fell into the trap of envy. He's now at the end of his life. He's reflecting back on all that he has accumulated, living so envious of others as all the golden horses and palace and square feet, servants, 1,000 wives. You know he lost his mind. Look what it says in verse 4. Again, I consider all the travail and every right work that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. He says it's also vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, isn't it amazing that some envy and others want to live in such a way that it would make others envious? Human nature is just despicable. But Solomon now in his reflection says it's all vanity. It's all soap bubbles. You blow one and you have to blow another because it pops. It's gone. It's vanished. It's over. And Americans are chasing soap bubbles. You ever blown them for your children? You blow for hours. And guess what happens? Within seconds, you have to blow more. And the child runs around the room and jumps and smiles and then says, "More, Dad, more." That's the heart of man. Never can be happy with what he has in this life. "More," he yells. But that man that has enough, and others look around and say, "Boy, I wish I could live like that." Anybody ever driven to a certain part of town and said, "Boy, I wish I had a house like that"? Just pull up their tax bill. You might not want to envy those places unless you want to deal with those tax bills. Amen. But look what happens as a result. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. The fool looks at that, looks with envy and says, "Why even bother? I'm not going to have it anyways. I'm just going to sit here and hope that I survive life. But why work? Why even bother? It's too much of a headache." Verse 6. "Better is an handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit." How many of you can remember back in the day when you had enough, but you were envious and you begin to desire for more and say, "Boy, if I were only the boss, if I only had a better position, if I only had a few more investments." And now that you're the boss, now that you're called endlessly, now that you have that kind of stress and that kind of pressure, now you've got your hands full, but with travail and vexation of spirit. You know what envy will lead you to? Your hands full of vexation and travail. So you finally got stock and the market drops. And you're listening to what's around the corner. It's not just the bubble popping, but a full-blown crisis. And the stock market may lose 60% of its value. And you're saying, "Okay, now that I put all that money in the stock market, what do I do? Where do I put it? What do I buy? Austin housing market's too high and the taxes are too outrageous." And you know, people envy end up in this hand vexation and the other hand travail. That's where envy will lead you. And in your marriage, that's where too many end up. Listen, trying to make money, please people they don't even know, don't even love, don't even care about. And then at the end of the day, they'll tell you, "I'm doing this for my family." You're not doing that for your family. If you're doing something for your family, you'd spend time with your family. You're doing that because your heart is full of envy, and love envieth not. Here's what happens. We start to compare ourselves. 2 Corinthians 10:12 warns us and says this: "For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves." You know how we measure ourselves? By what others have. We look around at those our age and we say, "Well, they have 2 cars, nice ones. So they have 2 nice car payments. We start to compare ourselves. And here the Bible says, comparing themselves among themselves, they are not wise. Never wise, young people. Never wise. You run your race. You invest in your marriage. You love your spouse. You rear your children. You work your job. You finish your career. You please God and say, "I'm not going to live a life of envy by comparing myself in my marriage, in my spouse, in my circumstances with anyone else." Charity envieth not. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians and mention the second not. Charity envieth not. Charity, number 2, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Charity vaunteth not. charity puffeth not up. Christ is our example. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2 for just a moment. Now, this is easy to do in marriage. You need to be careful sooner or later. You're going to feel like in your marriage, you are the one that's most perfectly perfect. You are the one that's doing right, and your mate is the one that's messing up. You're the one that's holding up your end of the bargain, and your spouse keeps failing to hold up theirs. But true love, biblical love, charity, vaunteth not. Bible charity doesn't get all puffed up because they had a good day, a good month, or even a good year. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now, this is God among men. If there's anyone that could have been puffed up or vaunting himself, it could have been the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth to dwell among his sinful creation. Now, let me ask you this. If anyone had the right to be puffed up, wouldn't it be the Lord Jesus Christ and his love? Have you ever seen more sacrificial love than that? Stooping down, leaving heaven, offering his life, 33 years, nothing in return. What would he gain with all of this? Now that's true love. But the Bible commands us to have this mind. Verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. And we'll talk about this in a minute because this is the key to marriage. And he took upon him the form of a servant. Being found in the fashion of man, he what? That's true love. Charity doesn't ever act in a proud manner. Charity doesn't think lowly of the other person, highly of themselves. Love is not ostentatious. It's not a proud boaster. Love does not parade itself. Let me repeat that. Love does not parade itself. Now, I don't go to parades very often this year. Ben, our cousins got together, kids got together. They want to go to this parade out here July 4th. And so we decided to be patriotic. That's not my cup of tea. How many are into parades? Two of you. That's mothers with children, right? Now, we go and you see whatever. Floats and displays and people that are taking the time to sit in the back of a truck and throw candy to kids. Amen. But this is a one-man parade. Wouldn't that be hilarious? Yes. If we all showed up and there's one man with a horn and a bag of candy sitting on the back of a float, driving in circles. Now we laugh, but that's what marriage is with someone that's puffed up and vaunting themselves. Good. They're parading their love. I'm the righteous one in this marriage. I'm the one that's trying. I'm the one that's making the sacrifices. Now, I know this generation has Wii and PlayStation and everything else under the sun, but most of us, when we were kids, we didn't have any of that stuff. So kids would get together, whether under the same roof or on the same block, grab some pots and pans and whistles and a few musical instruments, and take a wagon, sit in the back of it, and pull themselves around the block or march around the block, forming their own little parade. Now, we understand that's something to be done by 5- and 6- and 7-year-olds, but for a full-blown adult in a marriage to be so puffed up as to say, you lucky, lucky dog, you married me. You are an all-time winner. How was life so magical, the sun to shine on you, and for you to end up with me? You must have done something good in your past. You must have had a praying mother and a praying pastor and a praying aunt and a praying grandmother. Because God has blessed you 30 years with my presence in this home. You say, Pastor, that sounds a little exaggerated. And it is. Let me ask you this. You ever had a moment in your marriage where you puffed up and you thought, I'm the one that's trying to do right. I am the one that's doing right. I wish this person would step up. But that's not biblical charity. Biblical charity vaunteth not itself. True love will always be far more impressed with its own unworthiness than with its own merit. Good. I remember when I met Kim. Man, I got to think and I asked my sister. I said, what do you think if I ask her? Is she going to say yes? You need to find out because I don't want to deal with the embarrassment of asking her out and then... And I thought, boy, if she says yes, I'm going to be the luckiest man on the planet. How many remember those days?
thought, man, if she just goes out with me one time, and I'm not claiming to be so lucky that I'm going to marry her, but I am claiming, boy, if I can just get a date. That's true. That is true love. When you say, I am lucky, look over your mate and say, I am fortunate. I am blessed. God bless my merciful soul. Some of you are so fortunate that you were interested in that person when you were 17, 18, or 19. You had no clue what they were going to become. And look at the blessing of God. But you know what Satan will do? He'll start twisting and playing with your mind and convince you that you've been unfortunate. God hasn't blessed you. You'll be proud and conceited. Here's what humility does. Humility puts a seal on the lips and forgets what it did yesterday, last week, or last year. One man put it this way. After you've been kind and after love done its beautiful work, love goes back into the shade again and says nothing about its sacrifice. Love hides even from itself. Man, that's true love. Love vaunteth not. Now go back with me to verse 5. Let's see our third knot. Love or charity. Charity doth not behave itself unseemly. Now, we don't want to park here long. We don't want to make anyone who's been married for any time at all nervous. That means love, this kind of biblical love, does not act improperly, does not react improperly. No silly or childish behavior can be found in charity. There's nothing cruel about charity, nothing mean about charity, nothing vindictive about charity. The problem is, if we've been married very long, we've all happened to see in our own home a little bit of unseemly behavior. Boy, it's never good for a child to see unseemly behavior on the part of the parents. We've dealt with children and childish behavior, whether that's classes, our own children, nursery, things kids do and things kids say and the way they react. And then when a child sees that in his own home with his own parents, that's not love. Love does not lift its voice. It doesn't retaliate. It doesn't speak evil. It doesn't seek harm. I have often gotten with couples. Back in the days when I used to counsel, I have people ask me now, Pastor, do you counsel? No, but I know a good professional counselor that I'll send you to. I believe the Bible is full of counsel. You say, Pastor, why don't you counsel marital couples? Because at some point I'm going to have to hear about some kind of unseemly behavior that'll embarrass someone in that marriage. I remember hearing one time about a lady that became so aggravated that she threw a fork at her husband and it stuck. That's unseemly behavior for those of you that don't know what I'm talking about. I'm trying to get you to understand what unseemly means. That is unseemly behavior. Love does not behave itself. But then you say, well, preacher, I don't qualify because I've never thrown a fork. Or if I did, it actually didn't get stuck. No, but whether that was reactions or tone of voice, silent treatment, whatever. I think if we've spent any time at all in a marriage, we understand there have been moments when we've done things that were unseemly. That's not biblical charity. Number four, look what it says. Charity seeketh not her own. Now, this is about as basic as it gets when it comes to marriage. Young people, there's a puss philosophy, and you live in a generation. You are part of your generation. We are affected by our generation. You need to understand that and say, I don't want to become what my generation is. I want to be what God's Word commands me to be. Because this is a generation that has a misconception about love and thinks this is me finding the person that meets my needs instead of me making a commitment to meet someone else's needs. True biblical charity does not seek her own. That's selfishness, not selflessness. Charity doesn't seek her own way, her own pleasure, her own wants, her own desires. Charity does not say, please me, do that for me, make me happy. Charity is not an exchange of kindness for kindness or goodness for goodness or love for love. Charity's not out there scheming to get its own way, manipulating things in its own favor. That's not charity. Charity actually seeks the welfare of others. You know what a happy marriage is? I heard a person say this one. Happy marriage is a commitment between two servants humbly meeting the needs of each other. Oh, a miserable marriage is between two masters. Serve me, please me, do this, do that. But biblical charity says, I want to serve. Here's the problem, and men and women know this, in marriage, you're talking about two very biblical marriage. Not marriages defined in 2020 by our Supreme Court, but a biblical marriage between a man and a woman.
Right.
That means two opposites have been placed together. Now, a man knows over the course of his life, doesn't matter how hard he tries, he will never comprehend that woman he married. But it's not a matter of understanding. You need to seek to understand. But if you seek too hard, you'll lose your mind. You don't need to seek to such a degree that you begin to drink soy milk and become effeminate. You begin to tear up and listen, here's what you don't want to do. That woman, be careful about women. They'll try to trap you. They will. They'll get you to talk and then they'll say, see, you have emotions. No, here's what happens. Is you grow in love, you grow in understanding, you understand their needs are very different than your needs. Your need, man, to be loved and respected, her greatest need is different than that. It's a need for security in men that goes way beyond the financial security. That goes way beyond the house and furniture. She needs to feel emotionally secure, and she needs to know that she has a man in that house that says, whatever your needs are, I'm going to do my best to make whatever sacrifice is necessary to help you feel safe and stable and secure. God pity the man that is so selfish that she lives every day feeling unstable and insecure because of the failures, inabilities, frustrations, or spiritual defects of that husband. We need to walk into that marriage and say, true biblical charity is not seeking what I need or what I want, but it's serving the other person. I don't think, in everything I've ever heard, listening to the subject of marriage and teaching on marriage, I don't think I've heard of a better illustration than the one of marriage is like sitting at a banquet table with utensils that are too long to feed yourself. You have no choice if you're going to eat, but to work together and to help serve each other. God help us, because we are in the business of snapping that utensil and seeking to feed our own selves and our own flesh and forcing that other person to understand your duty is to serve me and to meet my needs. No, that's not biblical love. Biblical charity says, I'm not seeking my own in this agreement. I'm not seeking my own in this relationship or in this marriage. I'm seeking what's best for you.
Good.
The more we read, the more we get tied up in knots, huh?
Yeah.
Our stomach's tied up in knots. Let's see the next knot. Charity did not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Now this is a good one. We could park here for a while. True biblical charity is not easily provoked. Now, you see this. This is why we understand. Okay, there is a lot of just feeling and emotion when it comes to dating and courting couples before marriage, and that changes. But there's also some of the benefits, and here's where you see some true love in the courting couple. They just truly overlook each other's faults and just are not easily provoked. And it seems like the longer couples are married, the more sensitive they become. Just the slightest look, the tone, a statement, a misstatement. Biblical charity is not sensitive. Have you ever thought about the fact, I mean, a splinter, a little injury, a little cut. I mean, it can be slight. It can be insignificant. You know, it doesn't matter. But everything that brushes up against that wound causes you to react. How many are walking around with cuts and bruises and injuries in their marriage? And because of that, the slightest touch causes them to react improperly. Biblical charity is not easily provoked. It's not quick to show anger. That little bit of anger causes us to react foolishly instead of acting properly. How foolish do we look? If we can only have someone give us a video, in that moment of frustration, irritation, or anger, if we get someone just to take a picture. Here's what the Bible said in Proverbs 14, 17. He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. The problem is anger is so deceptive because in our hearts and minds we think there is a cause, there's a reason. You know, here's what we like to say. This is righteous anger. I haven't seen much of that. I haven't really revealed much of that. I would say about 99.9% of all anger in this preacher is foolish, fleshly, unjustified anger. Psalm 37:8 says this. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. We like to claim that anger is all about circumstance. Well, Pastor, this person that I'm living with, I mean, they just know how to push buttons. We all know how to push buttons. We're gifted. For some of us, that is our spiritual gift. Managing to push the button of our mate. If I can only get them more angry than I am, I can be justified in my anger. Anger is not about your circumstance. Anger is about you and the condition of your heart. Not about what's going on around you. It's what's going on inside of you. That's really it. Anger is just... The bottom line is we understand anger is rooted in self-centeredness. And this is about I'm frustrated because I'm not getting my way or my desire, my wants, my wishes are not being fulfilled. And you have made me very angry because I brought you in to live under my roof to serve my desires. And if you can't do what I want, the Bible commands us to be slow to anger. Proverbs 16:32 says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. James 1:19 says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Now, if we just did a little study, we're not going to do this morning. But boy, if you do a study this week on anger and all the downsides to anger. Anger is so cruel. I mean, to tell you what, if you want to have a child grow up and become bitter against parents, just let those parents act on a regular basis in anger. That's cruel to that child. Proverbs 27:4 says, wrath is cruel. Anger is outrageous. The Bible says in Proverbs 27:3, go with me there for a minute. This is one verse I want everyone to see. It's one we've highlighted before. I think this is the best explanation of anger in the Bible. Anger is just a heavy, heavy weight for those that have to deal with it in their home, for those that have to suffer it in their marriage. Look what it says in Proverbs 27:3. A stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. That child in that home has got to deal with that issue. You take a young man, I don't care what his strength is, and you say, hang on to that for a minute. Look at that young man as his face turns red and he tries to show himself strong. And he's thinking in his mind, how long is this preacher going to talk and how long do I have to hold this? Because my back hurts and my muscles are shaking and quaking. I don't know how. That's anger in a marriage, anger in a home, that is heavier than a stone and sandbag combined. No one should have to carry the weight of your anger. You say, Pastor, I don't know what to do. You confess it. You ask God for help. Stop setting expectations on everyone else. Learn to praise when you want to curse. Anger is a sin that's supposed to be confessed and forsaken. Colossians 3, it says, but now ye also put off all these, anger and wrath, malice and blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. We're supposed to put all that off. Now go back with me to 1 Corinthians 13. We'll quickly go through the last two and be finished. So, charity envieth not. Charity puffeth not. Charity doth not behave itself unseemly. Charity seeketh not her own. Charity is not easily provoked. And number 6, look what it says. Charity thinketh no evil. Young people, before you get into marriage, you want to get a hold of this. Charity always thinks the best of others. You don't want to get in the habit in your mind of thinking about all the negative things that you've seen in your spouse or seen in that person. Charity does not presume the worst. Charity doesn't keep any record of wrongdoings in the past. Charity has a short memory. Charity has Alzheimer's and dementia combined when it comes to the wrongdoing of the spouse. Charity has no bookkeeper in the home that's marking down the debits and the credits. Every love deposit and every love withdrawal, charity's not marking, well, I made more deposits than you this month. You ought to make a deposit for me. That's not charity. Charity doesn't keep score. We've talked about this in the past. Men and women keep score differently. Men think, I certainly did good enough to score several points on that. The woman says, no, not really. I'll give it half a point. Well, that man thinks after he eaten out and two roses, remembering Valentine's Day, remembering Valentine's Day has to be worth at least 1,000 points, right? She says, that's no points at all. If you just remember it, that means nothing. That's a big fat zero. Now, if you do something special, that's 1 point. Nothing like spending $600 on Valentine's Day and realizing it's 1 point. I said, Pastor, this sounds kind of silly. That's how silly human nature is when we try to keep score, amen? Charity has no score sheet. Doesn't give or take points. Doesn't remember past wrongs. Makes forgiveness a habit, an immediate habit. Say, I'm not going to fall in the trap of bitterness. I'm not going to go back and think about some of you guys that don't know what I'm talking about. I'm going to have to use something that you can relate to. Those of you that are sports fans, it doesn't matter that your team lost by 35 points this past week. When they wake up this next Friday or Saturday or Sunday, they walk in with the score of zero. And if you don't wake up every day and say the score in our marriage today is 0-0, the worst thing you can do in your marriage, look back over the past 20 years and say, you are already down 237-6. You better score some points today. Because you don't even have any points on the scoreboard. You better get started. You're going into the negatives. You lost last year and you lost last month. You lost last week and you probably lose again today. You're a loser. That's not charity. Charity wakes up forgetting what was done yesterday and the faults and the problems and the sins that were committed and says today the score is 0. Now, you shouldn't keep score at all, but if you're going to keep score, at least wake up the next morning and say it's 0-0. For those of you that are feisty and competitive and want to get the step up, right? Most of you are scoring your points off takedowns. You're like a professional wrestling match. Charity. Charity does not think evil at any point. We made it to our last one. Look what it says in verse 6. Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity. Charity never rejoices in the mistakes of others. Charity never rejoices by looking back and remembering a fault or a problem or a sin or something that was done wrong and rehashing that. Charity seeks and gains no pleasure in the wrongdoing of yesterday. Charity does not become historical and then hysterical by looking back and saying, I remember that time and I remember that look and I remember that moment. That's called bitterness. That's not called charity. Charity will never rejoice in iniquity of that person. Charity rejoices in the truth. Here's what I'm asking you to do this morning. As we look at our marriages, we need to take, this is the chapter that defines true biblical love. When you say, am I actually following the rules that God has said? Yes, there's some things I'm supposed to do, but there are 7 very clear things here mentioned in Scripture that love is not. And if I claim to love my spouse, and if I claim to love God, if I claim to love others, am I falling into the trap of allowing myself to envy or act in a way that is unseemly or rejoice in the sins of another? None of that is biblical charity. And I think too often our marriages get off track because we allow ourselves or the world to define marriage. And although we say we don't allow them, there's not enough of a continual reviewing of how God has clearly defined love in Scripture. and saying, God has set the standard. God has set the bar very high. God has told me what love is and what love is not. But love, as God tells me love, I'm going to be tied up in knots. Seven big lasting knots in my marriage. And let me ask you this morning before we close. God loves you. Have you thought, if you truly this week take the time to meditate on the love of God and the depths of God's love, can you imagine if God at any time disobeyed any of those definitions that He put in Scripture concerning love, concerning us? How much iniquity would He have to rejoice in? We provide Him that every day. He could act unseemly based on what we did this week, this month, based on our very thoughts this morning. And yet, despite all of that, God's love, not just towards the saved, but towards the sinner. For God so loved the world, a lost world, a wicked world, a perverted world. If you want to remind yourself of the love of God, take a walk today, any part of Austin's filthy society. Go any direction. Go any street, any business. You don't have to make your way to 6th Street. You don't have to make your way to one of the filthy, sin-filled festivals that they hold. Just walk through this sin-filled city and you'll understand God in love sent His Son. That is selfless. Amen. There's no way God could do that and seek His own. Let me ask you this. If God did all of that to express His love, why would you reject His love? Here's what, when a person refuses salvation, here's what they're doing. They're rejecting that love. Some of you know the feeling because there was a point in your life when you liked someone, when you had a crush on someone, you felt like you loved someone, and any way to demonstrate that love was refused or rejected, and you were made to feel silly and undeserving of that love. There's a God in heaven that extends His love, offers salvation, and says, you can come, and I'll forgive you your sin, and I'll love you like no person on this earth will love you until death, and then in eternal life, I will love you. Who in their right mind would refuse that? Here's what I would do today. If you're not saved, you're not born again, I'd run to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can get saved today. You can change your eternal destiny today. You can understand, feel, and walk in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ today, but you're going to have to get saved to do it.